It is Advent, and today starts our new series that we'll be doing for this season of Advent. We have 4 weeks together on it. I wanted to do something a little bit different this year. Last year, we did something like ugly Christmas sweaters or something, where we just kind of, it was really light and fun and goofy, and it was okay. It's great to have that. I just wasn't feeling that this year. So when it came time to do this series, I actually had titled it Prepare the Way. Clear back in January, I had that in mind, Prepare the Way. And then in the fall, as I started thinking like, all right, what does that mean to prepare the way? And I realized that we spend most of our time thinking about preparing the way for a celebration of the first coming of Jesus, which is fine. That's good. We celebrate the Advent, the first Advent, the first coming of Jesus through this Christmas celebration that we have. And normally we think, let's prepare the way for that. We pray, prepare our hearts, prepare our minds. You've prepared your houses. How many put up lights this weekend or Christmas trees? Or some of you did it in October. You're weird, but you did it anyway. no offense. Okay, it makes you happy. See, it makes people happy, and that's fine. It's all good. But what about the second coming? What if we prepared ourselves, prepared the way for the second coming? And so back like just a few weeks ago, a pastor friend of mine is like, what are you doing for Advent? I was like, well, it's prepare the way, but for the second coming. And he said, well, nobody does that. Like, why don't pastors do that more? And I'm like, well, we are. That's what, like, what do you think? That's what we're trying to do. So Advent is a time of preparation. In the church, we use Advent as a time of preparing ourselves for Jesus to celebrate the Messiah, but this time we're going to prepare the way for the second coming. We get locked into operating in a certain way for ourselves, for our families during the Christmas season. Again, all of that is okay, nothing wrong with that, but let's consider not only the first coming, let's consider the second coming as well. Discussions around the second coming of Jesus usually generate a lot of interest for people, especially for folks who are interested like in end times prophecy. You know, they want to know what's going to happen at the end times. They read the headlines in order to match what they think like the Bible says and the book of Revelation says this, and we're doing this. This is all coming together now. We often have that, but I want to temper your expectations a little bit. Don't get too excited about that. We're going to talk about some of those things, but this is not an end times series. It's not going to be apocalyptic. I'm not going to give you like doomsday expectations. I'm definitely not going to predict a date about those things. I'm not even going to reference the book of Revelation. This will be a teaching series. I'm going to teach you about what the Bible says about these things. As far as I can see, we're going to read a ton of scripture. It might even be a little bit boring. I don't expect it to be all that inspirational. I don't think you're going to leave here after three or four Sundays of this and go, woohoo, yeah, I've changed my life. You know, like, but you will come away going, huh, I didn't know that, which is the kind of preacher I normally am anyway, because I'm jealous of Reggie. So you'll hear from next Sunday will be the New Testament writers, Peter and Paul. We'll talk about their take on the second coming. And then the 2 weeks after that, on the 11th and the 18th, we're going to talk about Jesus' take on the second coming, what Jesus had to say about it himself. And taking these things together, we'll find out how we can prepare for Jesus' second advent. And the church generally talks about being ready, preparing the way. Being ready. How can we be ready? So each week we'll look at a way that we can be ready, that we can even hasten the return of Jesus to earth. And then this last thing that I think is important for us, this is the most important part of why we're doing this series, this is number six, is this, it's going to give us a reason for hope in the midst of uncertainty. That was the candle we lit today. It's going to give us peace in the midst of turmoil, love in the midst of hate, and joy in the midst of sorrow, each one represented by a candle that will light as time goes on. I think these things are of the utmost importance. These four things, not only is it the pattern of Advent readings that we have, it's not just the lighting candles, but there's so much fear associated with the end times and Jesus' return. And I want us to get away from fear. We don't need to have fear when it comes to Jesus' return. People, even Christians, maybe especially Christians, live in a terrible fear of being left behind, and a fear of persecution, a fear of potential pain, of turmoil, fear of temptation, and nowhere in Scripture does it say that we should have fear. But every time it talks about the second coming of Jesus, it does say that we should have hope, we should have love, we should have joy, we should have peace, generosity, maybe even in the face of persecution, but never fear and never retribution. This is why we need to talk about the second coming. And I want to start the series with some background information, just over the whole concept of it. We're going to camp out on this topic till Christmas, so this Sunday provides a foundation, which is why it's important for us to recording. Are we recording? Okay, because we got to get this one out of the internet, because I'll direct you back to this one before we move on to the next one. It's important to build on this. So if you have friends that you want to come and hear about this, you know, pastor's talking about second coming of Jesus, you better hear this. Direct them to this one first. We'll put a link out by the end of today, I hope. So have them watch this first, and then we can talk better as we go on. And for those of you who are new to the faith, we have a lot of new believers in here. Here's what we believe, because it sounds weird to talk about Jesus coming back. Like, he'll be actually on earth. Yeah, he will. We believe that. But before you kind of get to that part, let's just agree on something in the nutshell version of faith. Let me see what we have on here for our nutshell version of faith. We believe that Jesus came a first time to earth, the human form of God. Jesus was not created. Jesus is eternal with God. As the Son of God, he came to earth. He lived life among humans. We believe that. He's fully God, fully human. We believe that as an adult, he selected 12 disciples. They ministered together for 3 years. And at the end of that 3 years, the political powers that were at that time of religion and of government, they conspired together to crucify Jesus, and he died on the cross. We believe that. We believe also, after he died, he was buried in a tomb. 3 days later, he raised from the dead. That's the crux of our faith right there. He died, buried, rose again, conquering death. And then, over the course of the next 40 days, he revealed himself to his disciples and to others. And Corinthians says, even 500 at one time. And at the end of those 40 days, we believe that Jesus ascended into heaven. And then we believe that that story is not done yet. That we're living in this in-between time where Jesus is ascended in heaven, but he's not yet made his return yet. It's like, but wait, there's more. You know, like, there's more to come because he's coming back. And many times in scriptures, it talks about Jesus' return. Over the centuries, there's been different ideas or concepts or theologies or principles around Jesus' second coming or his return and around the circumstances of it. We have a certain theology that is prevalent today, but I want to talk about the four major theologies that have been prevalent in Christian history since Jesus' ascension. This is like the background stuff, because it's important for us to understand this before you move on, because everybody has a filter through which they see these end-time things. All right, so predominant, I guess would be the right word, the most predominant view in the first century through the third century, like right after Jesus was ascended, his early disciples and the early church fathers, they believed in what we now call historic premillennialism. It's hard to say that word, but I'm going to say it a bunch of times. Premillennialism, all right? So what these guys believed was, they didn't call it that, historical premillennialism, because they didn't have a name for it. They just, oh, this is just what we believe. They believe that Jesus would eventually come back one day to judge over all who have lived and died, and then usher in an era where Jesus is king over new heaven and new earth. Now, those of you who have been raised in the church, especially like through the 90s and 2000s, you might notice something missing in that. The rapture is missing from that. We call it a rapture. They didn't have language for a rapture. And honestly, it's nowhere found in Scripture anyway, the word of it. The concept is taught, but the word is not there. So that's the 1st through 3rd century. The 4th through 17th centuries, for 1,300 years, mostly because of St. Augustine, they believed in this, amillennialism or amillennialism. You can put it to the next slide. It sounds like in that view there's no millennial thing, but what Augustine taught or suggested was that we're living in it. The age of the church that we have right now is the millennial reign of Jesus. It's not a future event. It's a current event and a figurative number. We're in it right now, but it goes on forever because a day is unto the Lord like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. This has been the predominant view through most of church history. The idea is that the second coming of Jesus came at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit invaded the upper room with the disciples. That Jesus reigns as king in the hearts of all the believers of Jesus. That's that view. 1,300 years of that. Then there's another one that came around in the 1800s, the post-millennialism, 1800s to the 1930s. It actually ended as a result of the Great Depression, and there was a World War I and then an impending World War II. But the idea is that it's not a literal 1,000 years, that Jesus will return following a period of time where life on earth actually gets better and better and better every day, and every person has had the opportunity to receive salvation offered through Jesus Christ. So post-millennialism is like, hey, we just keep, if everybody gets the chance to hear Jesus, then why wouldn't it get better and better? Life should get better. War should actually cease. And maybe we can't control disease as much, but we can heal because we all believe in Jesus, and then Jesus comes at the end of that. That philosophy or theology died off because of the Great Depression and world wars. Everybody's like, well, obviously we're not getting better. We're getting a lot worse. And then in the 1830s, up to now, this is the most predominant view, which is called dispensational premillennialism. A guy by the name of John Darby Nelson came up with the theology of dispensationalism, which is a theological system that emphasizes literal interpretation of the Bible, including prophecy, recognizes a distinction between Israel and the church, and organizes the Bible into 7 different dispensations or administrations. We're living in the 6th one, and the end times and the second coming of Jesus kicks off the 7th one. Dispensationalism was what brought about the concept of the rapture. So it's a fairly new theology. That's where it was named, and it kind of became famous through that. It's the most predominant view of our time now. Arguably, and I read this probably 5 different times and heard it on a podcast, because of the marketing of the Schofield Study Bible. I was shocked by that. This is the most predominant view right now because of marketing. I was like, seriously? Oh my gosh, this is because of marketing, not necessarily because it's inspired. But it is the most predominant view, and I want to tell you this, that there's more than one view. It's okay to have more than one of you. We just happen to be living in a time where this one happens to be the most popular. We just live now. And so the biggest thing to remember when discussing the second coming of Jesus is that no one really knows with absolute certainty when it will happen and every single circumstance around it. Nobody knows. And as soon as someone says with certainty, this is how and when it will happen, that should raise all kinds of red flags for you, because nobody knows. Or, as the great theologian Heather Warner said, They're all wrong. She told me that at Thanksgiving. I think she might have said, you're wrong. I wish she was watching now. I think there's room for discussion on all the views. I think there's room for talking about all those views of second coming. I don't begrudge anybody for having any holding on to any one of those or a combination thereof. I might push back on the amillennialism one. I think that one has the least amount of credence. But who am I to argue with St. Augustine? You know, like, the guy's a lot smarter than me. I might also argue with this, the way dispensationalists go about presenting their eschatology and bibliology, the way they go about it can be very harmful to people. There's often a lot of fear associated with it. There's a lot of threats that say, if you don't believe like we do, then you must not be really Christian. Okay, that's baloney. Remember at the beginning what we believe. I said that already. Here's what we believe. We all of the people believe those core tenets I mentioned at the beginning. Dispensational premillennialism is the predominant view right now. If you've ever read the Left Behind books, you can admit to it. It's okay. Or watch the movie with the dashing Kirk Cameron. Then you know dispensational premillennialism. It's that. They've become popular through those books. And I'm not here to change your mind. Okay? I'm not going to do that. My goal, as stated before, is to give you hope in the midst of uncertainty, peace in the midst of turmoil, love in the midst of hate, and joy in the midst of sorrow. That's the focus. That's what we're going to do. So believe what you want to believe about it. Believe what seems right to you, but receive hope, peace, love, and joy that the second coming provides, no matter what you settle upon about how you think that might happen. And I think there's one more like background thing that's important for us as we go through, because I'm going to call these words out a few times. There's three really important words in the Greek that show us the second coming and how it's presented. One of them is this, parousia. It means coming or being or present. And it's used 24 times in the New Testament. 17 times it's used for Jesus coming again, okay? If you see that, unless you're doing lexicon work, you probably won't see it that much. But if you see the word coming again in the New Testament, it's probably parousia, and it's probably about Jesus making a return. Here's the next word, apokalypsis. This is where we get our word apocalypse, all right? Apokalypsis means revealing, laying bare, to take the lid off and see what's underneath, all right? It doesn't mean everything's going to hell in a handbasket. It doesn't mean the end of the world. It just means revealing. In fact, in Greek, the book Revelation is called the Apocalypse of John, right? Because it's his revealing. It's his revelation. It's not about the end of the world, but about the revelation of Jesus. It's revealing things that were previously covered. And then here's the last word that's important for us is epiphaneia. Epiphaneia. We get our word epiphany there from that. It's appearing. You know, you have an epiphany like, oh, I just got this great idea. It comes from that. It's where it just appears, all right? When I had an epiphany means something new appeared. I can see it now more clearly than I ever could before. It means something new is appearing. On the church calendar, we celebrate Epiphany. It's actually 12 days after Christmas. It's on the 6th of January, you know, the 12 days of Christmas. Well, Christmas actually doesn't start till the 25th. You have Advent to Christmas. Christmas lasts for 12 days to Epiphany in the church calendar. I tried to walk my daughter Sarah through this. Like, actually, the church calendar is better because you could get presents for 12 whole days. All right? I don't know if there's Advent carols, but you could sing carols and then nail it for 12 days into January. And then, but she's like, it's better that way. I'm like, yes, that's what I'm trying to say, Carrie. All right. She's not even here for me to blast her about that. Epiphany is used in reference to Jesus regarding his appearing a second time. Now, on the church calendar, Epiphany Sunday is the wise men appearing with the gifts for baby Jesus. That's why gifts are given, especially on January 6th. So these three terms, parousia, apocalypsis, and epiphaneia, make up the three primary words that build the basis for theology around Jesus' second coming. Doesn't have anything to do with destruction of the world. All right, doesn't have anything to do with final battles and blood and guts and people dying. There are other things that lend their ideas to that, but those are different conversations for a different time. We're going to talk about the second parousia, the second epiphaneia, and have an apocalypsis, the revealing of these things. So one important scripture passage for today, and we're wrapping up a sermon here already. Hebrews 9:26-28 says this: "But as it is, he has appeared," there's a word for you, "he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." All right, so that's Hebrews. Now, we don't normally go to Hebrews for second coming stuff, but this is a good nutshell passage of what we believe about Jesus. So for context, the whole book of Hebrews is about how Jesus is a better everything than what the Hebrew people had. Jesus is a better prophet, a better priest, a better king. Jesus is a better sacrifice, a better example of how to live. He's a better temple than the temple they had. Jesus is better than the copy or the type that the Hebrews had all throughout their Jewish history, what we read in the Old Testament. And the author sums up Jesus' first coming and his second coming in those three short verses. And I like it because it's so clear, it's so simple to understand, and it takes away all the fear that we have around end times and Jesus' return. He says he's coming. He came in the first for this. Let me read it again. He's appeared once for all at the end of the age, so to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered one time to bear the sins of many. The author makes the claim that Jesus came and he lived one time for all people to put away sin because of his work on the cross. He only needed to come once. He only needed to die once, one time. And just like Jesus, we humans, we only die once. And then comes judgment. Jesus was offered as a sacrifice one time to bear our sins. We have a better sacrifice than what the Jews had. They had to continually, over and over and over, sacrifice, spill the blood of the Lamb. We have one time, and that was Jesus. We've got a better sacrifice. Jesus was the last and final sacrifice that we ever needed, one time. Jesus does not need to die every time you sin. Every time I sin, it's already covered. You do not need to be saved over and over and over every time you sin. You don't need to be baptized over and over and over just because you've sinned. It was one time to bear the sins, it says, of many. And that's what we celebrate at Easter. And that's what we remember at Christmas, the first Advent. The first Advent was to deal with our sin. The second Advent is to bring us salvation. It says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not only to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's us. Hopefully, we're eagerly waiting for him. Jesus' second coming will bring salvation in the sense of the rescue. He will rescue his people and establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. I like this Charles Spurgeon quote. It says, "It ought to be a daily disappointment when our Lord does not come. instead of being, as I fear it is, a kind of foregone conclusion that he'll not come just yet. Man, that hit me right between the eyes, because it's like, I've never been disappointed at the end of the day because Jesus didn't come back that day. It's a foregone conclusion for me. Yep, didn't come back today. I don't even think about it. But Spurgeon is right. We ought to be eagerly anticipating the return of Jesus. And when we put our head on the pillow at night, we should be disappointed that he didn't come that day. We know a lot about the first coming of Jesus. We know about the first advent. We're going to spend the next 4 weeks celebrating that. We're going to sing songs about it. We're going to gather with friends and family to feast because of the first advent of Jesus. But what about the second one? What about the second advent? What about Jesus' eventual return to earth? We must be prepared. We must have hope in the midst of uncertainty. We must have peace in the midst of turmoil, love in the midst of pain, and joy in the midst of sorrow. Now, we hear of wars and rumors of wars. There is economic uncertainty. There's racial tension. There's violence happening to our schools. We know what it's like to live through a pandemic that can kill a significant portion of our population. How do we respond to these things as believers? And that's what we're going to talk about over the next couple of weeks. But in the meantime, remember, hope in the midst of uncertainty, peace in the midst of turmoil, love in the midst of hate, and joy in the midst of sorrow. And so we end today's Advent Candle of Hope with a quote from Henry Nouwen, and he says, "Optimism and hope are radically different attitudes. Optimism is the expectation that things, the weather, human relationships, the economy, political situation, and so on, optimism is expecting that those things will get better. Hope is the trust that God will fulfill God's promises to us in a way that leads us to true freedom. The optimist speaks about concrete changes in the future, and the person of hope lives in the moment with the knowledge and trust that all of life is in God's good hands. We live in that moment, trusting that our life and the eventual coming of Jesus is in God's good hands. That is our hope. Let us pray. God, we do earnestly ask for hope, peace, love, and joy, that you would bring those to us in the midst of these difficult and uncertain circumstances, that the prospect of a second coming wouldn't drive us to fear, that we wouldn't have some kind of nervousness about whether or not we're going to be left behind, or what kind of persecution we might face, or what our children might go through. Instead, we just have hope that we live in a different kingdom than that. We don't have to worry about those things because we already know that it's taken care of, that we are in your good hands. God, we can't do this on our own. We need you. We need your peace that passes understanding in our heart to be able to go day to day, especially with the real world struggles that are out there each day. And so we lift up ourselves to you, and we put ourselves in your tender care, and we exalt you. We exalt your name that has the power to redeem our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.